Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness, for your kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross so we can have eternal life, so we can have a relationship with you here in time to honor and to glorify you. What a privilege that you have bestowed upon us, that we are your children. Father, we cannot really and fully appreciate it, but we are thankful, nevertheless, for the little that we are able to understand, the sacrifice that Christ had to put up in order for us to have eternal life. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell us and to the corporate body, the church. Now, Father, we also realize that with all these privileges that you bestowed upon us, come great responsibility to represent you. And we know that there's no way we can do that apart from understanding your policy that's given in your word. Since you have seen it fit in your love not to leave us ignorant of your truth, you have given it to us in writing. We now request you that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the concentration that we need to study as we go through this thing. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I imagine if you didn't forget, you already opened where we're supposed to study. Psalm 73. The 73rd Psalm is the first chapter of what scholars call the third book of Psalms, that covers from Psalms chapter 73 to 89. Scholars have given this chapter several titles in attempt to communicate the basic theme of the chapter. Some of these titles are something like Trial of Faith. Some call it Trial of Faith. Some give the chapter a title of something like The Tragedy of the Wicked and the Blessedness of Trust in God. Others give it The End of the Wicked, contrasted with that of the righteousness. Still others could give it The Justice of God. Another gives it The Plea for Relief from Oppressors. Now there's also one that says The Sufferings of God's Children and the Goodness of God, and so on and so forth. Now all of these titles are appropriate description of the content of Psalm 73. However, except for the last title that says The Suffering of God's Children and the Goodness of God, I do not believe that the rest of the title are adequate enough to describe the content of this psalm. Therefore, it seems to me that one of the best titles that communicates what this psalm is concerned with is the title I'm going to use, and that is the title, Challenges of Evil on God's Goodness. Challenges of Evil on God's Goodness. That's the title I'm going to use for this chapter, The Challenges of Evil on God's Goodness. Now, the book of Psalms dealt considerably with the issue of evil and God's goodness, such as in chapters 37 and 39, but it is in this chapter that this issue is dealt in greatest detail. On the surface, it may not appear that this psalm is dealing with the problem of evil and God's goodness until we understand what evil is. Evil, in a short definition, is anything that distorts God's order or disturbs God's appointed harmony in the universe. Now, we have said that several times, but let me one more time repeat the definition. That is simply anything that distorts God's order or disturbs God's appointed harmony in the universe. So evil then is classified into two. It could be physical or moral. Physical evil, also known as natural evil, is anything that destroys or disturbs the perfection of the natural beings or brings disorder in the physical world. Physical evil then will include diseases, and what we call natural disasters such as flood, hurricanes, tornadoes, and so on. War could also be an example of physical evil. Now, most manifestation of physical evil is a result of the penalty of sin on man and his environment. If man did not sin, then not only would there have been no diseases or physical death, but also there would have been not anything that we now describe as natural disaster. Our environment bear the brunt of sin, so that man will continue to suffer or be reminded of the consequences of his sins and that of the original sin of Adam. That our environment suffers is clear, not only because of the various observations of the natural disasters that we see, but primarily because of the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 tells us clearly that our environment is suffering because man has sinned. You know, you see, everything on this planet was supposed to serve man. But once man sinned against God and rebelled against him, then everything that was supposed to make his life comfortable became a source of some pain. So, this is what the Apostle Paul talks about as he talks about what will happen in the future. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is to say to us, everything around us is suffering because of what man has become in terms of disobedience to God. So creation suffers because of man's sin. Now, while physical evil is concerned with the physical world per se, moral evil is concerned with the moral world. So, hence, really, moral evil is the same as sin. There's a difference. A moral, natural disaster or physical evil is not sin per se. However, the moral evil is indeed sin. Now, this understanding of evil will help us to recognize that Psalm 73 is concerned with the challenges of evil to God's goodness. Now, the normal order that God has put in place is that a man is to be blessed in obedience to him. In effect, we will expect only those who obey God to be blessed, while those who disobey him are to be cursed. However, this is not always the case, at least in short time. This kind of distortion must be regarded as evil. Furthermore, we will also expect that when people disobey God, that punishment should immediately follow. Again, this is not always the case in short time, but will eventually be the case in the long run. Now, these observations have confounded and perplexed unbelievers, so that philosophers have wrestled with this problem without any satisfactory solution. Now, by the way, it is this problem and that of the paradox of God's omnipotence and man's responsibility for his choices that caused one of the greatest scientific minds of the 20th century to reject the notion of a personal God. I'm referring to that great scientist, Albert Einstein. Now, people have difficulty understanding how an omnipotent God and a good God will allow suffering in the world. See, that's what disturbs a lot of people. How can this good God allow suffering in the world in which we live? So, but really, more important question in their mind is how, as they put it, the innocent suffers. For example, they could understand when an adult suffers that it could be attributed to his sins. But they could not understand how a child is born with an incurable disease. Or they can't understand what they say, that a child dies prematurely. Now these concerns are in a sense part of the issue of this psalm, although the major problem is that of the appearance of success on the part of those who rebel against God. Now it is not only unbelievers that have been perplexed with this observation that we have stated. These observations have challenged the faith of believers of the past and believers at the present. In other words, we know that God is sovereign and God is omnipotent and in control of the universe. Yet, we observe that some evil men seem to prosper, while some of those who strive to worship God earnestly seem to suffer, or they do not enjoy the same prosperity as those who ignore God. In more practical terms, we observe that a young man who fears the Lord is suddenly removed from this planet, while those who commit all kinds of atrocities seem to continue to live on this planet. Other times, we see a man or a woman removed from this planet when his or her family needs him or her the most. I mean that a man provides for his children, dies, while the wife and children will need him most. And so he leaves this planet. Whereas the man, as we will say, that old drunkard who doesn't care about anything, busy wife, busy children, keep on living for a long time. And that is difficult for us to understand. In another situation, we see men who seek earnestly to serve the Lord. They have more troubles with their children than those men who do not care anything about the Lord. We see those who follow the rules suffer, while criminals go free. We can go on citing examples, but these are sufficient to make the point that very often in life, what we call bad things seem to happen to what we call good people, while the people we call bad people seem to enjoy all good things of this life. Now, if we knew, of course, all the facts involved in these various illustrations that we have given, we will probably be content. But because we do not have all the facts, we question the goodness of God in the midst of such apparent injustice. The truth is that we do not know all the facts, but that does not keep us from being perplexed as to what we observe that challenges God's goodness. Now, if you are perplexed, you are not the first and will probably not be the last on this planet. Now, many prophets have raised this concern with God as to how the wicked seem to prosper, why the righteous suffer. Now, listening to prophet Jeremiah raise this issue in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. We see him raise this issue that is going to be our concern in the passage we're going to be studying. Jeremiah, this is what he says. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I will speak with you about your justice. See, he's perplexed. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Now, unless you're really what I call a shallow person who doesn't think, but otherwise you will know that there are things that you see in this life that baffles even the most serious believer. So the prophet is not alone. He is baffled. Now, he wasn't alone. Prophet Habakkuk, observing what was happening to the nation of Israel, raised the same similar question or concern in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Probably stuck in some Bible, so let me give you a few minutes to get it. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to see the same thing. So all I'm trying to show is not the only unbelievers, the smart unbelievers who think, and most other unbelievers too. But here are believers who know the God they serve. Yet they see these problems. And so they raise this question. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 begins this way. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and the justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. In other words, he has observed where here is a man who follows the truth. Here is another who is very wicked, and he will hem him in the sense of giving trouble, take him to court, win the case, and goes free, when in reality he shouldn't. So Habakkuk is perplexed in this kind of thing. So you see that prophets before us have been concerned with this problem of evil and the apparent success of the evil men. It would seem that evil men should suffer while true worshippers of God should be blessed. Now it is the application of the supposed expectation that caused Job's friends to accuse him wrongly. For you see, with them, only the wicked should have suffered the things Job underwent, not a righteous person. So they didn't understand that, because it just doesn't add up. You will expect those who follow God's word to be blessed, and those who don't to be cursed. And for Job to be going through what he went through, they just couldn't understand it. So they immediately attributed it to his failure. Now it is the same issue that the psalmist here was faced with in this psalm. But in the end though, he discovered a satisfactory solution to handling this, such perplexing questions of life inequities. Now it is important that as we grapple with this kind of challenge, that we should never lose sight of the fact that we are limited in our knowledge, making us incapable of knowing truly how God works out his purpose in this world. For example, if we are concerned only with the immediate evil or suffering, we will miss the fact that God, who is sovereign, could work out his purpose using those things that apparently are sufferings from human perspective, but in the end are designed to bring about blessings in life. We have just finished studying the life of Joseph. He did nothing to deserve the hatred of his brothers, yet he was sold into slavery, an evil condition among men. Slavery is an evil condition. While in his master's house, his master's wife made sexual advances to him that he declined, giving the reason that he did not want to do evil before the Lord. Now, of course, you will expect that a young man who followed God's instruction should be rewarded, but not so with Joseph, at least temporarily. He was put in prison based on false accusation of the master's wife. But it was in the prison though that he came in contact with Pharaoh's officials, so that he correctly interpreted their dreams. Now this correct interpretation of dreams led to him correctly interpreting Pharaoh's dream some 2 years later. And Joseph was then released and promoted to the office of the Prime Minister of Egypt. Now, Joseph was released because God's plan called for him to be the agent or the instrument that he's going to use to preserve Israel. Now, those who observe Joseph suffer
when he obeyed God,
could have asked that question as to why the righteous suffer and the wicked appear to get away with their criminal conducts or even enjoy material blessings. In fact, a preacher once said that this sale of Joseph into slavery was an avoidable evil. That's how he said it. It was an avoidable evil. Now, this of course reveals how little that preacher understood how God works. The enslavement of Joseph was a necessity to ensure that God's plan for Israel was fulfilled. Now, the point is that people today, or even those who heard of Joseph's flight at that point, would have questioned why he had to suffer these things. See, because slavery, that's an evil. A man did nothing, he's put in jail. That's evil, because that's a distortion of God's plan. So when you look at this, it's, oh, we can say, well, what an evil thing that had just happened to Joseph. But really, it is clear that God worked out his purpose for Israel by putting all kinds of suffering on the life of Joseph. Therefore, we should admit that we have a limited understanding when we see what appears to be suffering on the path of the righteous when the wicked seem to go free. If we admit our limited knowledge, then we will not be involved in questioning God when we see certain things in life, but we accept that God knows what he's doing at all times. Now, the psalm that we're about to consider certainly provides satisfactory answer to the challenges of evil, of the suffering of the righteous, and the prosperity of the wicked. When we say satisfactory answer, we do not mean that everyone will be satisfied with the answer that we will discover as we proceed in our study of this chapter of Psalm. Instead, what we mean is that those who truly have the right relationship with the Lord will have a satisfactory answer to this dilemma. Now, the satisfactory answer is simply to help them cope with the problem of evil, not to give them a comprehensive understanding of the phenomena of evil on this planet. In other words, when we finish, it doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect answer as to why there is evil on this planet. Rather, that it will give you something where you can handle satisfactorily and be satisfied when you see those things. Of course, from what we have studied in the past in Genesis, you should have come to that point where we have emphasized that when things are happening in your life, don't look at them from the negative. Rather, see the positive and see that God is working out his purpose, no matter how terrible that thing happened to be. That yet, the God who is in control is working out his purpose. Now, to help our understanding of the overall theme of Psalm 73, of the challenges of evil on God's goodness, it will be really helpful to summarize the chapter before we begin any detailed consideration of this psalm. Now, the psalmist begins with a basic declaration of the goodness of God in verse 1, as evidence in his treatment of Israel and those who appear in heart. Now, following this assertion, the psalmist deals with how evil threatens the spiritual balance of the believer, or how evil causes spiritual crisis in the believer in verses 2 through 16. Now, the threat to the believer's spiritual balance, or the creation of spiritual crisis in the life of the believer, is really twofold. The first is envy in the life of the believer as he watches the life and the prosperity of those who reject God. Now, this threat is described in verses 2 through 12. The second is the dilemma that the believer faces when he compares his life to that of the wicked, as described in verses 13 through 16. The psalmist then describes how to face the challenges of evil in verses 17 through 28. His first solution, of course, is that the believer should have a close walk with God, as he stated in verse 17. His second solution is that believer should understand God's justice as It relates to the final fate of the wicked as it described in verses 18 through 20. The third solution is making proper confessions based on understanding of God's justice and His dealings. These necessary confessions are then given to us in verses 21 through 27. Finally, the believer should make proper type of conclusions so that he will find satisfactory solutions to this vexing problem of evil on God's goodness. Well, what we have given is merely a summary, so you know where we're going, and now we'll get ready to begin to look at these things in greater detail. We begin our analysis then of Psalm 73 with the evidences of God's goodness in verse 1, Psalm 73, verse 1. It reads this way, a psalm of Asaph, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now the very first word, psalm, reminds us that songs are not merely words to appeal to our emotions, but to our intellect, as the content of this psalm will indicate. Now I doubt that many people will read this psalm and consider it a song because of the way we think of songs today. There is nothing that will cause you hopping up and down and jumping and waving hand and all kinds of things in this psalm. And so many people will not recognize it's a song. Well, actually, the word psalm is translated from a Hebrew word that also means song, a melody with words, that is, musical composition with a focus on the words or the verbal content of the musical piece. Hence, the word psalm challenges us, though, to be more concerned about the content of the songs that we sing today than how it sounds or how it appeals to our emotion. There can be no doubt that the manner in which we sing songs indicates our spiritual condition. Now, a congregation that is composed of believers who are filled with the Spirit should sing their songs in such a way that reflects that living presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In other words, you go to church, you know, people say, well, this is a dead church because they don't jump up and down and hoop and so on. But really, what should show a living church is the way they sing song when people come in. They must reflect that presence of the Holy Spirit. So next time you sing songs in the assembly of believers, you should strive to be under the filling of the Spirit so that you can sing with passion towards praising God. Many Christians probably are not aware that the enthusiasm that we reflect when we sing our song is an indication of the filling of the Spirit within us or lack of it. But the instruction of the Apostle Paul clearly indicates that if we are filled with the Spirit, that it should be reflected in the way we sing our songs. You say, how you know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19. This is what it says. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now see the expression, speak to one another with psalms of verse 19, hymns and spiritual song, in the Greek text, indicates that the action of speaking to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs takes place when we are filled with the Spirit. So my point is that how we sing our songs in the assembly gives a good indication of whether we are filled with the Spirit or not at that time that we're singing. Now, that doesn't mean that people start taking it. It has to be the living presence of the Spirit that prompts that passion to praise God in song. Now, the psalmist here uses his song to express the dilemma that he faced as he observed God's goodness and the life of those who reject God. It should not sound strange to us that the psalmist here used song to express the dilemma he faced, for after all, in the modern times, the song called blues is generally people communicating their experiences of life in form of songs. Now, I understand, I'm not a fan of any music of any kind, that's just me. But I understand that those who are very good in singing blues are those who have painful experiences that they want to narrate to others through their songs. If that is the case, shouldn't surprise us. Psalms 73 is a song, not a blues as such, but a song that deals with painful experiences. In any event, good songs that praise God are written by men who have the right relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, we have music that appeals to the emotion only, but full of errors about what they are sat concerning God, or the songs fail to reflect anything substantial about God. Now, this truth, that's what you find in most of these churches, where whatever it is, all they do is they take a song that has nothing in it. It doesn't say anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's full of things that can arouse their emotion. They sing it up and down, and before you know it, they're all charged up. Well, that's not what we're doing here. The song that we're saying that comes from men who are filled with the Spirit are songs that will reflect substantially something about God. Those who think, those who understand. Now, it is hard to, if people really think and sing that amazing grace. If you really think through when you sing about it, of course, now that you know, some of you know the background of the man who wrote it, you see, you can see immediately that that man is communicating some truth that comes from his experience of how God could take a drunkard, a slave master, on all kinds of things, one who did all kinds of horrible things on this planet, pull him down, save him, and eventually made him a pastor. That was something he couldn't say enough about. So he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. What an amazing grace it is. So that's what I'm saying. Men who are, or who have the right relationship with God, will write the right kind of songs that will reflect the God we serve. But today, of course, there are very few songwriters who have the right relationship with the Lord. Yes, of course, they may have higher degrees in what they call the sacred music. But for the most part, many of these individuals do not have the right relationship with the Lord, and so could not compose songs that would reflect anything meaningful about God. When people begin to stray away from God and start having a shallow understanding of Him, then they will begin to rely more on emotion than thought, as expressed in the content of the songs, for example. So it is not surprising that most of the songs today appeal to emotions but say very little about the character of God. Let me give you an example. There are people who like those songs. They sing and sing, there is power in the blood of Jesus. And they just keep on and on. And they don't have a clue what they're singing. It just sounds good. But when you talk about them, these are people who are almost mystical or hedonic, paganistic. Because when they think that what they're talking about is, that blood that dripples, and they want to plead it, they want to do all this. Well, not knowing that any time the Bible uses the blood of Christ, it all only refers to the death of Christ. But that song, it sounds great. What can wash away my sins? And they jump up and down. It sounds good, except that most time people don't understand what they're singing. Well, to prove my point though, really, all you have to do is to compare some of the songs written around the 18th and the 19th centuries, when there was strong teaching or strong Bible teaching, to the songs written today, to see the differences that the understanding and having the right kind of relationship with God makes
with those who write our songs. Now this fact, that good songs are written by men who have the right relationship with the Lord, is confirmed by the writer of this psalm that we are about to consider. All I'm going is, this is a song. What we're going to be studying is a song. It doesn't read like it, it doesn't sound like it, but it's a song that a man sang. Now the Holy Spirit inspired a man, Asaph, to write down the words of the psalm that we're about to consider. Now some scholars think that David was the author of the psalm, and Asaph was the person to whom they were dictated, that he might sing them as David's chief musician. Now as interesting as this speculation might be, but biblical data support the idea of Asaph as the author of the psalm. But who was this Asaph? Who was he? Well, there are two men mentioned in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, or what we say the Old Testament sometime, by this name, Asaph. One of these men was a gatekeeper of the king's forest in the time of Nehemiah, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. It reads this way: "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Now this gatekeeper was certainly not the one who wrote this psalm, not only because we believe that this psalm was written before Israel went into exile, but because there is no indication that this gatekeeper had anything in his background to qualify him as the writer of this psalm. Now there are of course those who think that Asaph, a person who lived under Babylonian captivity, composed the psalm. They maintain that this Asaph wrote to console the Israelites under bondage, who were being greatly tried, found themselves in such outward distress and misery, while a people much more wicked and corrupt than themselves were in great prosperity and also held them in bondage. In other words, you think about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, how tough and mean and rugged and all kinds of things. Yet, they crushed the people who were supposed to be the people of God, Israel. Of course, it's because God is punishing them. So again, while this explanation that some think he must have been somewhere in a captivity, while it's very appealing, biblical data available to us do not support this kind of view. In any case, the Asaph mentioned in Nehemiah was not the author of this psalm. This leads us then to assert that the second famous Asaph mentioned in the Bible was the writer of this psalm. Now there are several facts that we know about the famous Asaph who wrote this psalm as given to us in the Hebrew Bible or in the Old Testament. Now these facts confirm our statement that those who write the right kind of songs for the praise or the worship of God are men with the right relationship with the Lord. So be that as it may, We now consider facts given about Asaph that wrote this psalm. First fact, he was a Levite and one of the leading men of one of the leading men that King David appointed as the musicians that served in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. We know this information from 1 Chronicles. And by the way, I'm going to stay in Chronicles for a little bit. So once you open 1 Chronicles chapter 6, around there we'll be working a little bit in that book. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll look at some verses here. So the first thing is we want to confirm is that Asaph, the writer of this psalm, was a Levite. First Chronicles chapter 6 verse 31 says, "These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music from the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulation laid down for them." Now drop to verse 39. Look at verse 39. It says, "And Heman's associate Asaph, who served at his right hand." Asaph, son of Berechiah, son of Shemaiah, the son of Michael, the son of Baashia, the son of Malkijah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Adiah, the son of Etam, the son of Zima, the son of Shimei, the son of Jehetha, the son of Geshen, the son of Levi. That's all it was. It's all those things, those lines given to us, is simply to say Asaph was a Levite. Second, Asaph walked in close contact with King David. We know that David gave him some of his psalms to sing, as we can deduce from the fact that the Bible indicates that on one occasion that is mentioned in the Bible, that King David committed a song to him according to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. That's why I say you already have look for chapter 16. First Chronicles chapter 16. We begin at verse 7 through 10. We're saying that he had a close contact with David, and here's the proof of that. "Now that day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord." It's a song. "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." So we know that yes, this man was more or less the chief musician for David. In addition, he was mentioned together with King David in connection with the song of praise of God, as evident in the words of King Hezekiah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Of course, we'll come back to 1 Chronicles in a little while, but for now, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. Says, "King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped." So we see he was David's right-hand man, so to say, when it comes to composing songs in praise of God. Third, Asaph then had some form of gift of prophecy. as mentioned in the passage that I've just quoted, as implied by that word seer. Because Asaph is described as a seer. A seer is a prophet. This is also implied by what he does, or what we're told he functioned under in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. First Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. Because it says, from the sons of Asaph, Zacho, Joseph, Netaniah, and Asherelah, the sons of Asaph, were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. So he had some form of the gift of prophecy. The fourth fact we know about him is that 12 psalms are attributed to him. Now these facts that we have considered, you know, having looked at these facts, they uniquely qualify him as a writer. Being a Levite, he was uniquely qualified to write the psalms that we are about to consider. Now if David had written this particular psalm, there would have been no reason not to mention his name at this point of the psalm, as done in all psalms that were clearly written by him. Now the association of Asaph closely with David and his function as a Levite were used then by the Holy Spirit to write down the psalms that we're about to consider. He certainly, Asaph, had observed God's goodness and the evil of men. But the goodness of God that he observed was so overwhelming to him that as he opened up his mouth to compose the words of the psalm, he asserted in a very emphatic way the goodness of God. Hence, he says in the very first statement of Psalm 73 verse 1, the very first statement, this is what he said, surely God is good. Now, It is this very statement, surely God is good, that allows us to see immediately the dilemma the author faced. He knew by experience that God is good, but he also knows through his experience that evil men seem to prosper. Therefore, to show that although he was battling with what he observed with evil men, he could not deny the most fundamental truth of all about God. God is good. The author did not immediately go into detail about how God is good, but he will mention that after he has found satisfactory answer to the dilemma that he observed about how evil men seem to prosper while those who serve the Lord suffer. Now there is a sense that when the psalmist started with the declaration that God is good, he has actually provided the answer to the dilemma that he faced. This answer is one that we emphasize, or we will emphasize later, but for now, we should be clear in our minds that regardless of what evil we perceive, that we should find comfort and rest, and find rest for our souls if we firmly anchor to the truth that God is good. Well, there's much more to this phrase or this first statement, but I think it would be best to take a break and come back and continue.